3:1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The New Testament reading is from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Have you guys ever played Apples to Apples? I saw it actually in the youth room. Did you play it today or no? No. It's one of those comparison games. So, like, if you have the word cute, and they give you kittens and Marilyn Monroe and something else, like, which one are you going to pick is more cute? Things like that. It's a comparison. How do you compare different things to others? I've been watching some of the NBA playoffs, and there's always this debate of who is better, LeBron or Jordan, who is the true GOAT. Well, how do you compare those two players, right? Different eras, different time periods. If LeBron is better, how do you compare him to Tom Brady? It gets harder and harder to compare across different sports. What about Roger Federer? Is he a better athlete? I mention that because what do you do when you try to compare God? Who do you compare God to? And if he's not to be compared to anyone or anything, what do we do with that? How do we even talk about him? If he's not like anything else that we've ever seen or experienced, where do we start? Well, our passage in Exodus 3 is going to give us some clues into where we start, how to even conceive of God in this famous, famous story of Moses and the burning bush. Let's pray and ask that God would speak. God, we do praise you that you have called us here now to this moment to gather as your people. Would you speak, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would we be united to yourself in heaven, that you would make us more like Jesus, knowing that you are utterly incomparable? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are walking through the book of Exodus, and we have gone through the first two chapters where the prologue finally is over. The sort of build-up, the character development has concluded, and chapter 3 starts with the big stuff, the drama, the great redemption is beginning. Moses is being called out of the bush, the burning bush that does not consume by, it is not being consumed by the flame, and so we begin. I hope you're excited. This is an unbelievable story of redemption, and we get to sit in Exodus 3 today. I want to first point out, the first point I want to make is basically God is, if we want, we should be asking who is God? The answer is God is who he says he is. God is who he says he is. Now, I'm not meaning to say that with attitude, but kind of. He takes the initiative here. Moses is just enjoying life, content as a shepherd, has a wife, has a family, living somewhere in the desert plains of Midian. And God takes the initiative and calls Moses almost out of nothing as far as what Moses would have expected, and confronts him and wants him to know who he is. So who does God say he is? Well, he says first that he is holy. He is holy. That's one of those Christian words that we hear tossed around in the church but aren't quite sure what it means. Has even become a bad word in our culture, right? If you're called holy, you're probably being made fun of. But it means in Scripture simply to be set apart. And so to be consecrated or set apart is to have a special purpose or mission. And actually, if you're reading the Bible in order up to this point, you would have not seen the word holy or holiness yet. You would have seen the cognate verb once in chapter 2, when God sets the seventh day of creation apart. He sets Sabbath day. He blesses it and makes it holy. But that's the only time in Genesis where holy or holiness is mentioned. And so something new is taking place. God reveals himself in stages. And so to Moses starts coming over when he sees the burning bush, and God says, "Do not come near." He calls out his name, Moses, Moses, but then says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Holy is that one characteristic that we see throughout Scripture mentioned three times in a row. We see the angels singing out, "Holy, holy, holy," around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy. No other characteristic is ever used that way. We don't see people singing, "God, you are just, just, just," or "love, love, love." There's something special and unique about this characteristic, that he is holy, that there is no one or no thing like him. Cannot be compared. And so we need this sort of first encounter in our Christian life to realize first where we start is you cannot come near. If you want to approach God, if you have any sort of entitlement in and of yourself to come near, you're not quite sure of who you're dealing with. Because it's first, you cannot come near. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous preacher from the last century, and he belied the way that he and others speak about God. Oh, the way we speak about God. If you and I realized the real nature and being of God, we would stop speaking. It's ironic for a preacher to say, isn't it? We would stop mouthing these things and making our declarations. If you want to know anything about God and to be blessed by him, then you do not start speaking about him, nor by thinking what you want to think about what God ought to be like or about what God ought to do. You just stop in silence and you wait and you listen and you adore and you look up. That's what Lloyd-Jones said. Of course, that may be the hardest thing for us to do in our culture, is to stop and be silent. We live in the noisiest culture ever. We can exist in a way that we never are without noise, music, entertainment, something stimulating us. We can live that 100% all the time, 24/7, if we wanted to. It's very easily. You may know one of the ancient spiritual disciplines, along with prayer and fasting and all these other things, was silence. It was like a muscle that you had to work, and that muscle has atrophied, hasn't it? Pascal, Blaise Pascal, famous philosopher, mathematician, in the 1600s, said that all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in his room alone. And he said that in the 1600s. What would he say today? Okay, so we ought to realize, try to realize, that first we must be silent. Do not come near. But thankfully, God is not silent. So, God speaks to Moses when he draws near, tells him who he is. Moses very reasonably says, how am I going to go do in this crazy mission? You need to tell me who you are. And so God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. So what do we do with this name of God? It's very reasonable for Moses to have asked this question, give me your name, who are you? Because there were tons of gods around him with all sorts of names. And if you knew the name of a god, you somehow had access to their power. Like a charm that you could use, like a rabbit's feet that you could rub. If you had their name, think of magic, you can call out their power and you could use them for what you wanted. And so it's a reasonable thing to ask, what is your name? Name, of course, speaks to the person's identity, the person's authority, power, glory. It's going to speak to Israel's awareness and intimacy of the relationship that they have with this God. So what is the name? Well, there certainly is plenty of confusion around this passage. But let me try to get to what I think is clear and important. The name is finally given in verse 15, the Lord, which our translation capitalizes, L-O-R-D. That's not the word. We have lost the actual pronunciation of that word because Hebrew originally and still today very often is written without vowels. And so if you don't keep it going verbally, you're going to lose how it's pronounced. So that's sadly what has happened. But that word we think is the closest we can get is Yahweh or Yahweh. It is not Jehovah. That's just a different, it's just a translation that comes from the Latin. But the point is not to overanalyze, I don't think, the pronunciation. Jesus' name was not ever said Jesus in his day when it was said you have to confess Jesus is Lord. No, it was Yeshua if he was speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. Or it was Yezu in Greek. But we don't have to get caught up in the pronunciation. The point is that word, the Lord, Yahweh, is a play on the word I am, which he said right before. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Again, Hebrew doesn't clarify in the words themselves whether it's present or future. So it could just as well be, I will be who I will be. And some people think that's better because that's what he's talking about to Moses. I will be with you. And so the point of the name of God here is to say, yes, the God that your fathers have known, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is who I am. But I am unlike any other God that you have encountered, Moses. You cannot put me in any sort of box the way that all these other names are manipulated. I am not a charm. I am not like a genie that you try to come to. And if you have my special code name, you can use. That is not who I am. I am who I am. I will define myself. And so, this and many other passages is where we can go to learn that God and God alone is self-defining, is self-determining, is self-sufficient, even. The way our confession puts it is that God is alone, the only one who is in and unto himself all sufficient. Now, why is that important? He is the only one who gets to define who he is from first to last, which is precisely the opposite of how we act in our culture, right? We think we get to define who we are. We even talked about it when it comes to sexuality in Sunday school this morning. We get to define who we are, and we get to define especially who God is. God is whoever you feel he may be. And that is precisely backwards. God alone is self-sufficient. You are not. God alone has complete autonomy. You do not. We may have political autonomy, political liberties that we should fight for, but those are all secondary, penultimate, nothing in comparison to what theologians call the freedom of God. God alone defines himself. Now, we should, at this point, if you hear God is holy, unlike anyone else, you must take your shoes off if you come in, and he is alone, self-defining, self-sufficient, perfect, he has all goodness and glory and blessedness in and of himself, that sort of God should terrify us. So when we say God is who he says he is, that should throw us on our knees, and that's precisely what happens with Moses. He hides himself. He's afraid to look at God. Isaiah encounters God. He falls on his face. You cannot come near. But this revelation of the name of God does not happen in isolation. It's not a philosophy discussion when he's talking to Moses. And so what we need to realize, the unbelievable grace, is that, yes, God is who he says he is, and he chooses to be Savior. In the context of this, the revelation of the name, what else is he talking about? Delivering his people from Egypt. So God is not merely holy. He's not some kind of abstract, tyrannical, holy being, because he promises, even when he reveals the name, he says, the Lord, the name, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so that's our second point. God chooses of his own free will, the one who alone is free, absolutely, chooses to be our Savior. So we saw this last week about the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is an amazing thing that the one who is absolutely without any constraint constrains himself to us. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Those verbs were used last chapter. Do you remember? I've heard, I know, I remember the covenant to Abraham, and I have seen. He adds in verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land, into a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord, this divine name that is revealed here, capital L-O-R-D, is very often used throughout Scripture to emphasize the intimacy and the promise that Israel has received here. To be, that he is God of the universe, yes, but the God of Israel is the God of the universe. We are meant to see amazing grace here. Amazing condescension. That the one who is, full stop, has chosen to be Savior. The promise that he will deliver them is based on the foundation of God's being. The one has to be the foundation of the other, meaning the fact that God is wholly unlike anyone or anything else ends up being really good news. Because his salvation of you does not even depend on you. That quote in the bulletin from Jackie Hill Perry I found so simple and yet so compelling. If God is holy, then he can't sin. If God can't sin, then he can't sin against me. If he can't sin against me, shouldn't that make him the most trustworthy being there is? Hallelujah. He has chosen to be gracious. The one who could have been anything he wanted, if you will, the one who really has freedom to define himself, that's how he defined himself. That's how he wants to act. And so we can see that he is, yes, holy, terrifyingly holy, and loving. Always both. His love is always holy. It's not just the type of love we may want to make it into. And his holiness is always loving. They are not in contradiction. Now, why is that important? Well, it tells us that no matter how far down you feel like you have fell, God is stronger. Do not let your sin, whatever shame you may be struggling with deep within you that you may even be afraid to name out loud, do not let that compare to the God of the universe. Because he is strong enough to reach all the way down. Because he's not like us. He's not like us. It's like we can use different measurements. If our sin is measured in centimeters, then his grace is miles. It's a different set of standard. You think of the parable, like you feel like you are falling down into a deep, deep well, into a literal pit, and you may have a compassionate friend who jumps down in with you. And he can support you and love you and have compassion on you, but now there's two people stuck in the pit. What we need is one who is strong enough to reach all the way down and not just leave you there. Not just go to Egypt and hang out with you, but to bring you up. That is what we have in the name of the Lord. So he is who he says he is, and he chooses to be Savior. Now, there should be some questions we still have about this passage. Some of them will not go answered today, but hopefully some of them will. About what about now? What about the name of God now? Does that still matter? It's not as if Jesus just came and said, oh, the name doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to speak Hebrew. No. What we get to see is that this passage, Exodus 3, is so beautifully and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, one is the most famous prayer of all, the Lord, so-called Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Hallowed be your name. What does he mean by that? He means, may you, God, be treated as you are. Hallowed means to be kept holy, be kept set apart. May your name, meaning your reputation and glory, be treated the way it is. Hallowed be your name. We pray for that because we want God to, we want to realize who God is. John 17, Jesus says, I have made known to them your name. And will continue to make it known. He's made known the revelation of who God is. And he says that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Also in the New Testament, Philippians 2, this famous hymn that was probably sung in the early church about Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God but did not consider it something to take advantage of, but emptied himself, humbled himself, became like a servant, even to death on the cross. What happens after that in the hymn? He is exalted, and he will be bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's showing us that the unique, absolutely unique identity of God is Jesus. That's where we get to see it most fully. That the one who cannot be defined by anyone else has chosen to be defined by Jesus. We have to realize that if you are a good Jew in the first century, like Paul was, and you say, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's crazy. The name of God is somehow related to the name of Jesus. That's got to be impossible. Which is also why it's just as crazy for Jesus to say what he says in John 14, which is what we heard. I am the way and the truth and the life. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Maybe the divine name I am is clearer in John 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. When the Old Testament got translated into Greek, that Lord name just became I am. So when Jesus says it, he's claiming it for himself. No Jew in their right mind would ever try to claim that. There were plenty of people trying to claim they were the Messiah. There are a lot of false messiahs. Nobody claimed to be the divine name in person. And so when we read, I have truly seen and heard and know their sufferings and have come down to bring them up, we should hear in the background Ephesians 4. The one who descended has now ascended that we may grow up into Christ. Our God is unlike any other. Anything we can make, create, think of, his power is unmatched, and he has chosen to be the Savior of sinners. How does that hit you? What are ways in which you maybe get discouraged by your sin or you let other things define or compare even to God and God's power? We think God can't do certain things or he won't do certain things. To say that God could never love me is not humble. To say that I have gone too far from God is not modest. It's just some twisted, gross version of pride, because you're saying God is not strong enough. Now, that doesn't mean he wants to do whatever we want him to do, right? Because he defines himself. But what he has said and promised and based on the cross and resurrection of Jesus is that he saves you from your sin and wants to make you more like Jesus. That's what you can count on. That's what you can always know God is up to. You may not know whether he wants you to take this promotion. It doesn't mean he wants you to be more comfortable. Whatever you pray for, it doesn't mean it's going to happen. But you know. You know he wants to deliver you from sin. You know he wants to make you more like Jesus. That's what you were made for. And he gets to define that. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, we pray for humility. We pray for trust. We pray for faith to believe your revelation, to believe who you are, not all the other voices in our heads, not all the other voices in our hearts, in our culture. So many things that run against realizing that you alone are all sufficient, that you alone are God, worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Lord, give us faith to know that, to fight against all the sin that so easily clings. Amen.